Okay, well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What a chapter this is. You know, there's a lot of times in our Christian life that we go off down particular paths or we do certain things, and often it's based upon a scripture or a verse that very often is taken out of context. And I think this is one of those chapters that can lead to all sorts of issues or doctrines and other things. That when you look at this chapter in context, it gives great instruction. It's really helpful. I think this is such an important chapter for many reasons. What an opening statement. Paul says, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." A lot of commentators and the notes I was looking at going through preparing for this said the same thing. They said, how many of us today could say that? How many of us would like to say, follow me, follow my example? I hope that I could say that to my children. I hope I could say to them, look at my life, follow my example. Look at your mum, follow her example. Be like us as you grow in the decisions you make. Put God first in all things. But Paul says this to these Corinthians, and some of the commentators kind of say, well, was Paul saying this in regard to what he's about to say? Was he saying it in regard to what he has already said? And the consensus really seems to be that Paul was following on. If you remember, Paul's been speaking about don't do anything to offend another brother or sister in the Lord. You know, if somebody thinks that it's wrong to eat meat that's offered to idols, then don't eat that meat because you're going to offend them. And Paul has talked about, you know, becoming all things to all men, that by all means he may win some. And he says, so follow my example. And it seems to be in that context that this statement is there. So almost you could tag this on to the end of the previous chapter. But it's a statement of Paul's life that Paul was able to say, follow me. You know, if you're not sure how to live the Christian life, look at me, follow my example. You know, in regards to my conduct, in regard to the company I keep, in regard to the things I give my time over to, in regard to the things I say, my vocabulary. And really, as Christians, we should all be able to say that. We should all be looking in our lives for Timothys that we can encourage in our through our lives, by our walk. You know, very often we kind of happy to almost be isolated and not have that accountability or responsibility. But actually, every believer really should be looking for that kind of Paul-Timothy type of relationship. If you're an older lady, you should be looking for younger ladies that you can encourage, that you can speak words of encouragement to, because you've been where they now are. You know the kind of challenges they're going to face, the decisions they're going to have to make. If you're an older man, then you need to look at the younger man and say, how can I encourage? How can I help? What can I do that's going to be a blessing to them, that's going to help them walk the walk? We should all look to be examples for other people to follow. And yes, that then means we're always on duty. I used to say years ago that, you know, as a Christian, you're never off duty. There was a friend of mine many years ago, and we used to go out often once a week to play snooker together. I was when I lived back in Kent. And somebody made a comment about, you know, it's nice to have a night off. And I went, you know, as a Christian, you never get a night off. It was still ministry. It was still an opportunity to be with a younger Christian who I could encourage and talk to about the Lord in different ways. In a very casual environment, a nice environment, there was no, you know, stress. It wasn't like a Bible study or anything. It was heavy, but it was just opportunity to encourage. And we need to think that all the time. We are always serving the Lord. We should always be looking at our lives as every opportunity we get should be for God's glory. What can I do for the Lord in this environment? How can I encourage this person? How can I help that person? You know, it's a very selfish thing if you don't look to encourage somebody younger than you in the Lord. It's implying that, well, yeah, you're all right, but, you know, you don't have to worry about it. No, we do. We have to care for each other. I mean, Pete, this morning as we were praying before the service, just prayed for the children. And he quite rightly said and prayed that they are the next generation. They are the future leaders of this church. You know, a lot of churches do bring in a pastor from outside or whatever, and that kind of thing happens. But oh, it's so much better when they're raised up from within. It's a really good thing. We need to be praying for the young men that we've got here. Maybe just boys at the moment, but they'll become men. And for the girls that will become young women and mothers and then their children. We don't know how long we've got. We don't know how long the Lord is going to tarry until he returns, but we need to keep occupying until he comes. So we all have a responsibility. So a really important opening statement here. Be you followers of me, Paul says, even as I also am of Christ. And there was no doubt that Paul followed Christ. Nobody could look at Paul's life and go, well, I'm not quite sure where he stands. Everybody knew where Paul stood. I mean, Paul was so in your face as a Christian that there was no doubting it. Heard a comment yesterday on a program that we were watching, and Dan Walker was mentioned. And I imagine most of you will know Dan Walker. He used to present the BBC Breakfast program, and he's moved over, I think, to Channel 5 now. But Dan's a very strong Christian, loves the Lord. He's actually my wife's cousin is married to his sister. So there's kind of a little connection there. But Dan's a really devout servant of the Lord. He chose not to work on Sundays when he was working in the BBC and he was doing some of the sport work and things. Because he said that was the day he spends with his family. And, you know, he always puts his family first and puts God first. And the comment in the program was about Dan, about him being a moral and upright person. What a lovely thing. That people just know that's what he's like. He's been so overt in his faith that nobody questions that. Nobody's going to try and bring a slur against him because they know it won't stick. There's been many others through history that have been like that. Godly people that are great examples. They're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's how we all should be. So that's the opening statement, a challenge right there from verse 1. And then verse 2 says, now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. Most of the commentators think this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Because the Corinthian church had issues, as we've gone through already. And they'd not been pleased with some of the things that Paul has said. They kind of rejected some of the things. And they hadn't really followed some of the ordinances. So it seems to be that Paul is kind of a little tongue-in-cheek dig at them here. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, which they weren't. And that you keep the ordinances, which they weren't. And I delivered them unto you. And then he goes on, though, to give us a profound lesson. Pay attention as we go through these next verses. He says this, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Really important sentence, statement, as Paul goes on to deliver this really profound teaching. Let's just think about what he's saying. Firstly, he's talking about authority. Let's just think, first of all, of that first statement, that the head of every man is Christ. The church is a body. That's how we're portrayed in Scripture, with Christ as the head of the body. It's the head that gets to make the decisions. The head of the body makes the decisions for the body. We all know that in a physical sense. Our head, our brain is that which makes the decisions that the rest of our body follows. It's not good if other parts of our bodies make decisions and our brain's not involved in the process. We often comment about people who don't engage the brain before they open the mouth. We know how dangerous that can be sometimes. So, firstly, we've got this relationship of authority that's given with Christ as the head. The one who is above, who is the authority over man. And not man just as in male, to be clear. This is man as in mankind. Okay, the head of every man is Christ. The head of all of us in the church, male, female, Jew, Gentile, bond, free. We're all one in Christ, and we're all under the authority of Christ. What a good thing that is. Can you imagine what it would be like if we got to make the decisions? No, Christ is the head of the church. But then we're given another statement, and the head of the woman is the man. Now, we live in a world where this is a politically divisive issue. There'll be those that would say that this is kind of repressive and this is archaic, and you know, these are the kind of things that would cause us so many issues and problems in the world today with, you know, misogyny and so many issues occurring because of men and men's kind of trying to dominate women. And you know the arguments and things that have been said. This is not what Scripture's saying. It's speaking about authority. It's speaking about relationships. It's in the head of every... Sorry, the head of the woman is the man. It's just a really simple biblical statement. Paul's going to go on and expound this. But then he says, the head of Christ is God. Now, I'm grateful that Paul put that in there because it helps us to understand the context of all of this. The head of Christ is God. Let me ask you a question. Is God more than Christ? No. Not at all. Is God the Father of more importance than Christ? No. But what is it that Jesus said? Well, give you some scriptures. John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus said, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Okay, so Christ is no less than God. Christ is part of the Godhead. But he says, for the sake of the order, Christ was willing to be under the authority of his Father. In John 12, verse 50, he says, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Jesus didn't just speak what he wanted to. He only spoke as the Father directed him. He came under the authority of his Father. And yet in John 10, 30, he says, I and my Father are one. So, to be clear, in just the same way as Jesus is no less than God, woman is no less than man. But there's an order that is being given here. This is God's order, God's structure. Not just for the church, but for the family, for the world, for life, for everything. Just another scripture from John 16. Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. But then he says, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak. Interesting. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it would seem that the Holy Spirit is very happy to take that place of being, in a sense, under the authority of Christ, as Christ is under the authority of his Father. Is the Holy Spirit any less than God? No, because the Holy Spirit is God. But there has to be an order. There has to be a structure. Now, the problem we have is that people will read up to verse 3, and maybe what I've just told you is nothing new, you're happy with that, but it's almost a line is drawn, a full stop's put there, and then we start almost a brand new train of thought. And that's not the case, because this is a continuance of what Paul is saying. Verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. What does that mean? Well, in the context of what we've just said, the head of man is Christ. But if a man has an authority over him other than Christ, it's dishonoring to Christ. Because the only authority that should be above man is Christ. So let's give you an example. In the Catholic system, there is a man who is placed in authority over other men, the Pope. In fact, the whole hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And yet Jesus says there is just one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus himself. Now, it's very clear, the statement. If a man prays or prophesies, but has another authority above him, other than Christ is dishonoring to his head. Who is his head? His head is Christ. It's dishonoring to Christ. It's removing Christ from the position that he should be of authority over the man if the man allows someone else to be in that position other than Christ. And that can be in a situation where a woman is usurping the authority of her husband, and we tend to use that expression being henpecked and so on. But where a woman is usurping that authority. You know, you may have encountered people in your lifetime who, you know, you have a couple and you ask the gentleman a question and the woman answers for him. The man's mouth opens, but before the words come out, the wife started responding. And then another question, and then the man about to speak, and then the woman speaks for him again. That's the kind of problem we're talking about. It's where the man is not in that position of headship. Get what it's saying here? That's dishonoring to Christ, because the only authority that should be above a man is Christ. But let's not get it wrong. Let's not say, well, then that gives a man kind of freedom to do whatever. No, because the man is directly answerable to Christ. Get the responsibility here. It doesn't give men freedom to do whatever we want or to act in whatever we want. No, because we are directly responsible, accountable to our head, Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 5. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, without authority over her, because that's what we're talking about, authority. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Who is the head of woman? Man. For a girl that is not yet married, that's going to be her father, scripturally. But for a woman who has left home and been joined through marriage to her husband, then that husband is her authority. So it's saying that if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, without that layer of authority, or rejecting that authority, the authority of her father, or the authority of her husband, it's dishonoring to her husband. And you've seen it. Where you have a timid, almost emasculated man, but the wife is always the dominant one in the relationship. The wife is always the one that's taking the lead. And you know how dishonoring that can be to the man. And he goes on and says, for that is even all, that is even all one as if she were shaven. The idea there in the culture at the time was that a prostitute, lady of the night, would shave her hair. That was typically what they did. And it was a sign of them not being under anybody's authority. Almost today they would see it as a badge of honor, that, you know, it's an expression of my freedom type thing. Not dissimilar back then. But Paul's saying that a woman who is not under the authority of her father or her husband dishonors her husband. And this is if she's one that has no regard for God's order. No regard for God's ordained propriety in the way things should be. Verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. You know, it's saying if the woman is not willing to submit to God's order, to God's authority, the structure that's being given her, then let her be as one who rejects God's laws, rejects God's rules. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. In other words, it's kind of clunky in the English, but I think what Paul's trying to communicate there, you know, think about that kind of context. Would any woman really want to be viewed in that kind of way? As being just a rebellious person that doesn't care for authority and certainly doesn't care for God's structure. No, you don't want to be in that place. So be covered. Be under the authority of your father if you're not yet married, or your husband if you are married. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. He's saying a man didn't ought to have any authority over him other than Christ. for as much he is the image and glory of God. You see, there is no one above God. And God has no head in that sense. There is nothing above God. God is the highest. And in this relationship that is being given to us here, it's saying man shouldn't have any authority over and above him because he is to be like God. Man was made in the likeness and the image of God. And then we're told, but the woman is the glory of the man. And just in case we're not clear on what really Paul was saying there, he goes on and explains. He says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Okay, so goes back to the Garden of Eden. Is this why Genesis and understanding from a biblical perspective the importance of the book of Genesis is so important? All the doctrines that come out through Scripture really find their root there. And it's telling us that, of course, that Eve came from Adam. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And it says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. There's an interesting picture, really, because the whole idea of this is that, if you remember back in Genesis, God creates all the original animals, they're all created, but then in the garden, God forms again one of each of the animals out of the ground. And brings them before Adam. And Adam notices that there's a Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus, and there's a Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, and there's a Mr. and Mrs. Meerkat, and Mr. and Mrs. Panda, and so on. And Adam, after a long time, because men, sometimes it takes a while for us to get things, lots and lots of animals are going past. And he's going, yes, yes, Mr. and Mrs. I see, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Turtle, yep, okay. And it's suddenly Adam's kind of dawns on him that, hang on, there's no Mr. and Mrs. Me. There's just me. And remember, I sent a message earlier on the year. Just as I was reading it, it struck me in Genesis that one of the first dealings with man that God has specifically is to bring disappointment. Why? Well, it's to show that God meets our needs and fulfills every longing and emptiness. And of course, then God creates woman out of man, brings woman out of man. So this relationship is that man was created first, the woman was brought out of man, she was created for man to show man his need for God. You see that? When a woman usurps that authority over a man, she messes up that structure and almost takes away man's realization how much he needs God. And how much God is the one that provides everything. I think every man that has found a good and godly wife knows that it's of God. I don't think most of us are deluded enough to think, well, I was pretty hot stuff and, yeah, she's onto a good thing with me. No, we kind of go, Lord, thank you so much. But notice verse 9. This just keep, because this is where the beauty of Scripture, when we read things in context, you don't start going off on tangents. It says verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Whoa. This is where you do need to have a little bit of understanding of Scripture. Otherwise, that would just seem a really weird statement. It's saying that the woman must be in that position with a father having that authority over her, or a husband having authority over her because of the angels? Well, that goes back to Genesis 6. Do you remember the situation in Genesis 6? That the angels, the fallen angels, looked at the women of the earth, and those that they desired, they took, and their offspring became the Greek word is gigantus, where we get giants from, but it literally means earthborn. And these beings of old that caused so much problem in the lead up to the flood, which is why the flood was sent, and then so many problems afterwards centered on the land of Canaan, because that's by that time where God has said that the seed was going to come, the seed of the woman through Abraham's family. All these giants of mythology, folklore, the Greeks and so on all have these giant stories. And of course, Scripture gives us the real account of where it started. And we don't know all the details. We're not given, Paul doesn't give us a detailed Bible study on this, but he tells us that there is an issue here. And almost seemingly it was implied that in the proper order of things, where the man is the head of the home, where the man is the head of the relationship, again, let me go back to what I said. The woman is no less than man in the same way as God, Jesus is no less than God. But this is an order that God has established for his purpose. And God gets to choose, right? But it seems that when that order is in place, the angels have no right to lay any claim. Just spin that round and think about it the other way. It means that if a woman is putting herself in a position where she is rejecting the authority that God has given us, where she's not willing to come under the authority of her father or her husband, she's leaving herself open to influences, spiritual influences that aren't good. That's a scary thought. I'll leave you to ponder that. Verse 11, no, Paul kind of closes the loop on this one. It says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither woman without the man in the Lord. You know, we all need each other. And we're not talking about who's most important or whatever else. We're talking about the order, the structure that God has given. Just as Christ was willing to submit to his father for the sake of the order, so a woman should be willing to submit to her father or her husband for the sake of the order that God has established. It's as simple as that. Doesn't mean she's less important. Doesn't mean she's less gifted in any way. But we're different. Verse 12. For as the woman is of the man, even so man, the man also by the woman. Which of course we understand. You know, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for my mum. It's a simple statement. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Now, again, we may get that far and then people will draw a line and go, okay, I think I understand this. God's talking about authority. And then it's almost like a new piece starts and people then take some of the verses in the next section separately to what we've just read. But it's one narrative we're looking at here. It's one statement that Paul's given us in teaching on authority. Verse 13, we read on. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? If you read that verse on its own, it could lead you to all sorts of strange conclusions. But having read what we've just read, we now understand what it means. Paul's saying, is it right, is it proper that a woman pray unto God without the authority that God has put in place, either under the authority of her father or under the authority of her husband? Well, that would be dishonoring to her husband. And if you're breaking the order that God has placed there, if you're rejecting God's order, well, that's not going to be pleasing to God, is it? That's what he's talking about. Verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Oh, I smile at this because years ago I used to play in a band and I had long hair. And there's still some pictures knocking around. You may see one sometime. And one of the reasons that I did it, it wasn't just to look cool and, you know, so on. You know, we were going out and we were playing in places with other bands, non-Christian bands very often. We were a Christian band. In fact, of the band I was in, three of the four of us are now serving as pastors, which is wonderful. One's in America, one's in Tenerife, and obviously I'm here. And part of it was to become all things to all men, that we may by all means win some. The very first concert we played together, gig as a band, a young man gave his life to the Lord. It was a wonderful thing. And it wasn't an overtly Christian concert, but we were overtly Christian. It's like we were saying about Paul earlier, didn't hide what he believed. And people used to say to us, sometimes we were at clubs or bars or wherever we were playing, and people would say, oh, you're different. Why aren't you drinking? We don't drink. We're Christians. Oh, right. And then we get up on stage and we play and they'd like the music and, you know, and then they'd catch on some of the lyrics of the songs. And So yes, I had long hair. And people used to come to me, I had lots of well-meaning Christian folk came to me and say, you know, it's not right for men to have long hair. Oh, really? I'd say, okay. So does God change his mind? And they kind of look at me, does it not say that in Scripture that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Oh, yes, okay. So have you ever read Numbers chapter 6? Shall we do that? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6 for a moment. Great passage. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. This is God speaking, giving an instruction to Moses for those that wanted to separate themselves to God. It's a wonderful thing. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar or wine, or vinegar or strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor or grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels to the husk. All the days of the vow of separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and it shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. God said that. God said that if a man or woman wants to separate themselves to God for a time, and it could be a short time, it could be a long time. Take the example of Samson, it was a lifetime. God says it's a good thing that the man would let his hair grow. It was part of the sign of separation to God. So I threw that one back at some of these well-meaning people that would challenge me. They go, whoa. But consider Samson. I mean, what was Samson's problem? Samson's problem was that he got his hair cut because he'd taken his vow to be separated to God for his life. Now, God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So does God dislike long hair on men? No, you cannot say he does on the basis of number 6 and Judges 13 and 14. Also, you could look at 2 Samuel 14. Absalom. Now, Absalom, maybe not the best of examples of a godly man, and yet, we're told, but in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty, for the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head. There was, and when he polled his hair, when he cut his hair, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. All right. So Absalom had long hair. And we're told it was his glory. It was a wonderful thing. So let's not go off down a kind of a rabbit hole and start reading things into the text that the text is not saying. What are we talking about in this chapter? We're talking about authority. We're talking about head coverings. We're talking about things on our head. We've already been given the example of a woman who is not prepared to be under the authority of a father or a husband, being as if one that disregards God's laws and God's rules. And in this, the context, the contextual example that's given is that of a prostitute. So let's come back to the verse again. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, if a man have authority, something covering him other than Jesus Christ, it's a shame to him. Now, don't get me wrong. At that time, the general consensus was that men would have short hair. And Paul is using another cultural example to illustrate the point. But the point is not that men shouldn't have long hair. The point is that men should not have authority over them other than Christ. But if a woman have long hair, if a woman has that covering, that authority over her, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering, once again. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And I think what Paul is saying in that final statement is, look, this really is not about the length of your hair. This is not about what you have on your head. This is about authority. Men need to be under the authority of Christ and Christ alone. Women, for the sake of the order that God has given, need to be under the authority of their fathers if they're not married, or their husbands if they are married. Verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. Now, Paul is going to change the theme a little here. That you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. And he's going to talk about the times that they were coming together as a congregation, which somehow had become a bit of a free-for-all. They'd lost that wonderful sanctity and that holiness, that reverence of when we come together with God at the center. Verse 18 says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." What a terrible thing. There shouldn't be divisions amongst us. You know, Paul said way back in the beginning of Corinthians, the first chapter, that, you know, "I urge you, brethren, you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. You'd be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment," and so on. It's chapter 1, I think it's verse 10, I think. "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." He's saying, you know, that you come to church, and there should be a time where you come together with the Lord at the center, and yet you're coming together, this is like just meal time for you, and you seem to be disrespecting each other. He says, "What? Have you not homes to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not?" See, some didn't have, and those that did have were coming and almost gloating. "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Paul just simply again just saying, look, when we come together, there should be an order, there should be a reverence. It's not just a, you know, a social gathering. This is way different. You know, sadly today, a lot of churches are little more than social clubs. There are a lot of social clubs, or a lot of groups, or a lot of communities that choose to meet together and do things together. There's choirs, there's all sorts of amateur dramatics groups. I see a lot of those in my profession. And there's a real sense of belonging in those groups. You know, there's all sorts of working men's clubs, and then there's all sorts of, you know, fitness clubs and things that people can join. And they join those things because they want that sense of belonging. But sadly, a lot of churches are a little more than that. They provide a place where people can meet together and socialize together and have friends and, in a sense, be in a safe environment. And yet God is very often removed from the context. And that's exactly what Paul is saying, the problem here was in this church in Corinth. You're coming together, but, you know, you're not coming together with God at the center. Well, that's where the church should be different. You know, and I'm not saying when we can't talk about other things. You know, and it's nice to be able to share a little bit of what's going on in our lives. You know, most weeks when we meet together, Matt and I will have a little chat about the football and how well Portsmouth are doing and how well, badly Charlton are doing and things like that. And I'm not saying we should stop having those conversations. But what I am saying is the primary focus of our conversations when we are together, of all that we do when we're together, should be the Lord. That should be the center. And in fact, the Lord should be part of every aspect of our lives. You know, some churches you go to and you could listen hard. I've been to some and tried to listen hard. And there's no conversations about God. There's no conversations about scripture or what somebody read this week or they were encouraged by or blessed by. Or there's none of that, what we were talking about at the beginning, encouraging other people in their walk with the Lord. How often do you go up to anybody and say, "How are you doing in your walk with the Lord at the moment?" I've had some lovely friends over the years that have done just that. A level of accountability. Some of you may remember Tony from Shoreline, Pastor Tony. He's now gone back over to America and started a church over there with Suzanne, his wife. I love Tony to bits. And one of the reasons I love Tony was he was very often very direct when he'd see me. And he'd come up to me and just, you know, we used, because his church was up in North London and one used to work in London, we sometimes used to meet at lunchtime. We'd go for a walk and we'd pray together and things. It was lovely. And he'd often say, How's your walk with the Lord? Are you keeping yourself pure? How's your marriage? And I was never offended by those questions. I was glad that somebody cared. Often we don't like kind of, we think as we're prying, if we are, no, we're not. As Christians, we need to be asking each other how we're doing spiritually. Not how's your week been? Oh, that's good. No, how you get on reading scripture? Where are you at the moment? What are you reading? How's your prayer life? How much time do you spend praying every day? You know, if we started asking each other those questions, I guarantee you our prayer life would start increasing because we go, I'm going to be asked on Sunday. I'll make sure I'm going to pray this week a lot more. Oh, they're going to come and ask me what I've been reading. I better read something. And Sunday morning, you'll be getting up a bit early just to read something. You say, well, actually, this week I read. Do you see the point? That's how we should be encouraging each other. And that's what church should be about. Paul goes on. Let's just read the rest of the chapter because this is a passage we know very well. We read it so frequently when we celebrate our communion together. And Paul is talking about what church should be about, and he gets on to this point. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. I've told you about this before, guys, he says, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And he tells us about the Last Supper. Paul wasn't there at the Last Supper. Paul says he's received this of the Lord. Now, we don't know when. We suspect this is when Paul, we'll get to it in 2 Corinthians, where Paul speaks about being caught up to the third heaven. And he has these visions and revelations and things that he says are inexpressible. I couldn't even put it into words. It's so incredible. But some of the things clearly that Paul understood, he then told the church. There are at least 9 mysteries that Paul speaks about in the New Testament. Some count them differently, but at least 9, you categorize them. Things that were once hidden that Paul kind of makes known now. Says that this was once a hidden thing. I mean, the rapture is one of those things. The mystery of Israel is another one of those things. We start to understand God's plan and purpose as these things become clearer through Scripture. And Paul had clearly received of the Lord the details of what had taken place behind those closed doors in the upper room at the Last Supper. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. This was the Passover, the Seder meal that the Jews would celebrate. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And no longer was this the memorial of the lamb that had been slain in Egypt, whose blood was put on the lintels and the doorposts. Jesus turns the whole thing around and effectively says, do you realize that celebration that's been passed down from generation to generation to generation, it all speaks of me. He took the bread, broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. This Passover meal that you celebrate, this bread, forget the lamb in Egypt. I am the lamb. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. No longer do it in remembrance of Egypt and the deliverance. Do it in remembrance of me and deliverance from sin. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament. That's where we get the word New Testament from. This is where the new agreement, the new covenant that God himself is establishing. He says, in my blood. Not the blood of a lamb, but the blood of the Son of God that was shed at Calvary. And Jesus was saying to the disciples, and Paul is relaying to the Corinthians now, the miracle, the wonder of this Passover celebration that all along had been pointing not just to the lamb in Egypt, but to the lamb that was to come. Just as with Abraham, as he goes to offer up Isaac, and he says, God will provide himself the lamb. Looking forward ultimately to the Lamb. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene and sees Jesus coming and says, answers that question, because of course it's a ram back in Genesis 22 that eventually is provided. And so that Lamb never is seen in Genesis 22. So that question is hung there for 2,000 years until John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb. Finally, the Lamb is here. And Jesus says that effectively, I am the Lamb. He took the cup. When he starts saying, this is the cup, this is the New Testament. And again, this a wonderful covenant. There's some covenants in Scripture that are conditional. They're dependent upon what the recipient would do, or the two parties. There was a covenant made between Laban and Jacob, and it was both parties had responsibility. But there's a covenant specifically that's made with Abraham regarding the land where Abraham's put to sleep. And that there's these birds that are divided, and again, the God passes between the parts of these birds that are split apart. Normally, it would be two parties that would go between the parts of the carcass to agree, in the sense that they're joined together in this covenant, this agreement. Well, Abraham's asleep, he can't do it. God establishes a covenant purely based upon God's own character. So some of the promises are unconditional. The promise of the land to Israel is unconditional. It's one that the world doesn't like very much, but it's going to have to deal with. And this covenant here, oh, I thank God in every possible way of saying that with all sincerity, truly thank God that this covenant had nothing to do with me. This is a covenant, a testament in my blood, says Jesus. When we celebrate communion, it should be the most wonderful celebration, because every time it's a reminder that it's not about us, it's about Him. It's about what He accomplished, what He did. Just allow me, just before we make a run to the end of the chapter, just to read to you what He did. I'm going to read from Isaiah 53. This is just so wonderful. For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich, and in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in His mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. You see, it's all about Him. It's all about what Jesus did. It's all about the covenant that He makes. This New Testament in His blood. And we're told to do it as often as you drink it in remembrance. For Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. I love that verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, because it tells us that every time we celebrate communion, we are one step closer to the rapture. It's another step closer home. A couple of weeks ago, I had to go down to Samaria's down in Copner to have my eyes tested and so on. And because they said that I wasn't going to be able to drive after having eye drops or whatever, I caught a bus down there in the morning. Now, it happened to be the morning that the Eastern Road, one of the mornings the Eastern Road was closed. And so if anybody knows, the traffic was horrendous. It took 2 hours to get there. Fortunately, I left early, as I tend to do. This is my way. And I got there about 20 minutes late. But as it happened, the consultant was also late because he was calling traffic, so there was no issue. They were fine. Everything went ahead. Came out, and the buses were hugely delayed going back the other way as well. So I thought, do you know what? I might walk part of the way. And I started walking, and carried on walking, and carried on walking, and ended up, I walked all the way home. Quite a long walk. Every step, as I was getting towards the end, I'm thinking, not long now. It did be good. It was a good bit of exercise. And it was lovely just to be out, get some fresh air. It was not a bad day. But you know, when you're on a long journey and you know your destination, and every step you're getting closer and closer, and you get to a certain part and you go, yeah, I know this part of the journey I've done many times now, so this is okay. Well, that's where we are. In our walk with the Lord, that's where we are. We're getting closer and closer. We're recognizing that we are near the end now. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Every time, a little step closer, a little step closer, until the Lord comes. What a verse of celebration that is. Verse 27 goes on, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Wow. Okay. Paul just throws that one in there. Truthfully, a lot of the commentators don't really understand the full import of this, what it really means, but Paul obviously felt it was worth putting in there, that this was necessary to simply say, do not mess about when it comes to communion. Treat it seriously. I'll give you one scriptural example of the significance. Saul lost the kingship because he messed up regarding a blood sacrifice. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to arrive, and he didn't. He was impatient. He was concerned he might lose face and so on. So he decides, though he was of the tribe of Benjamin, though he wasn't a Levite and he wasn't entitled to offer this sacrifice, he decides, because his men are starting to leave, that he's going to do something to stop the problem. So he offers his sacrifice. Samuel arrives and says, now the kingdom will be taken away from you. It was far worse than just that, because Saul didn't lose just the kingdom, but the Holy Spirit was taken from him as well. A horrible thing. And David later, after his transgression with Bathsheba, prays in Psalm 51, pleading with God to take not thy spirit from me. Why? Well, David has seen what had happened to his predecessor. He desperately, desperately cried to God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David had begun to realize just how precious the Holy Spirit was. Now, good news for you and I, we don't have to worry in that regard, because we've been told, Jesus said, for the church, the Holy Spirit will be given to us forever. It's a promise. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit. Once you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, once he is indwelling you, you cannot lose the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said so. Jesus said will be given to you forever. It's a wonderful, wonderful comfort we have. However dark things get, however hard things get, however much we may stumble and fall, the Holy Spirit will never be taken away from us as he was from Saul. But there is a warning here. Not to drink of the blood and the bread, the cup and the bread, unworthily. Let's go on, because it says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then Paul says, verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. It would imply that if we have a very casual regard towards communion, if we don't treat these things seriously, if there's no reverence in our midst, if we've just become like that social club that he was talking about at the beginning of this section, verse 20 onwards, Paul says, beware, because there will be judgment. I don't believe Paul is saying that you're going to be condemned to hell, because there are too many scriptures that tell us that once we are saved, firstly, we've already made it very clear, it's not based on us. It wasn't based on, you know, we didn't have nothing to do with our salvation other than accepting it by faith. It's a gift. We're told in John 10 that we are in the Father's hands, we're in Jesus' hands, and no man can pluck us out of his hands. We've been given eternal life. If you could lose it, it's not eternal life. can only be eternal if it goes on forever. But I do believe that God will take people out of the game. And I believe I've seen that. I believe I've seen people that were casual in regards to their walk with the Lord. They didn't fear the Lord. They didn't reverence him. And I've seen people taken out. You may have seen similar things. But we are told in Scripture very clearly that God is not mocked. You don't play games with God. You don't treat holy things as unholy. Want a Scripture example? Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Were they saved? Yes, I believe they were saved. Did they lose their salvation? No, I don't believe they lost their salvation. But God killed them both. He took them out. They lost their opportunity to earn crowns, to lay up treasure in heaven. All that was taken away from them. Why? Because they lied to the Holy Spirit. They treated spiritual things as casual things. They thought it didn't matter. They thought they could get away with it. No, God is not mocked. So there's a serious warning here. Do be serious in your life and your walk as a Christian. And particularly when it comes to things regarding the body. Because it says, not discerning the Lord's body. We should be discerning the Lord's body. We are the body of Christ. Verse 31 to the end, it says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That's how we should be. We should always be judging ourselves, being accountable. And that's why, as I said, it's good that we talk to each other and we challenge each other in a loving way as to how we're walking with the Lord. Because then we don't need to have any other form of judgment, because we are constantly checking ourselves and making sure we're on course. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. You see, there's a distinction between those that are God's and the world's. We will not be condemned with the world. We're separate from that. Wherefore, my brethren, Paul says, a lovely term of endearment, my brethren, my brothers, my family, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. You know, think about each other. A lot of this section we've been going through has been just encouraging us to think about each other, to love each other, to have care and concern for each other. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And then Paul says, and the rest, well, I set in order when I come. Well, not sure what else, well, there will be things we'll see. But Paul says, for now, there's enough there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you that there is so much instruction here that should impact the way we think, the way we live, the way we act. Lord, firstly, our reverence towards you, to that which is holy and sacred, that we don't take for granted that which you have done, the wonderful sacrifice upon the cross. But Lord, also that we would have respect and regard to the order that you have established in creation. That we would understand the importance of these things. That we would not dishonor our heads. That we would not bring shame or be displeasing to you because of the way we conduct ourselves. Lord, we live in a world that feels it has the right to do whatever it wants, to live however it wants. But Father, you have made it very clear that there are rules, there is an order, and it's for the good of men and women, for society, for this world, and for your church. Lord, help us to understand these things, we ask this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.